Well, let's read together in God's Word as we find it in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. Reading again the words of the Magnificat in verses 46 to 56. We've been working our way through this passage over our communion season, and we're coming this evening to the last two verses, verses 54 and 55. But let's just remind ourselves once more of the whole of this wonderful, well, we call it a song, a lyrical poem, this outburst of praise from Mary. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep those verses open there in front of you, and as I said, particularly verses 54 and 55. We are coming this evening for our Thanksgiving service to the third and final section of the Magnificat. We saw at the beginning of our study of this passage that it divides up quite neatly into three parts. So far, Mary has praised God for his blessings to herself, in verses 46 to 49, and then for his dealings with all men in general, as we saw this morning in verses 50 to 53, how he blesses all people by bringing in his kingdom. And now, in this last section, she finishes by praising God for his blessing upon Israel and his faithfulness to the covenant promises that he had made to Abraham some 2,000 years before. Mary clearly knew the promises that God had made in the Old Testament. And she didn't just know them, she didn't just understand them, she believed them, and she anticipated their fulfillment. And that's what she's speaking of here in these two verses. It's a theme that's going to be elaborated on further by Zechariah later in this chapter, and then by Simeon and by Anna and others in chapter 2. But that's what she's speaking of here in these two verses. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. This blessing that Mary is speaking of here upon Israel is described as help. He has helped his servant. That's the nature of the blessing. That's the way that it's characterized. That's the way that it's described. He has helped his servant. And I want us to think about two aspects of that help this evening. The first thing is the recipient of God's help. The recipient of God's help. We'll spend most of our time on this, and then we'll look at the reason for God's help. But what or who is the recipient of God's help? Well, we have it there in verse 54. His servant Israel. He has helped his servant Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel is often described as God's servant. We're going to see that, God willing, in a few weeks' time as we enter into the servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah. And it's not just speaking about Israel as God's servant, but Israel is certainly part of what is meant when Isaiah speaks about God's servant. This phrase, the servant of the Lord, is a description of Israel as God's chosen people. They are the nation that God has chosen. He's selected them out of all the nations of the world. He has selected Israel to be his servant, to be his treasured possession, to be the people that he redeems out of slavery, the people that he enters into solemn covenant with. This is the people, this is the nation that he has set apart for himself to serve him, to worship him, to be a light to the nations, to be a witness to the one true and living God. In all of these ways, Israel is going to function as the Lord's servant. And Mary sees here the birth of Jesus as God helping Israel. She sees this child that she is carrying as the answer to all Israel's problems, the fulfillment of all the promises that God had made to the nation of Israel. He has helped his servant Israel. It's a rather unusual word that's used here, that's translated helped. It means to take hold of, to hold up, or to support. It's used elsewhere in Greek of helping someone to their feet when they have fallen down. It's not the normal word for helping. And so the question is, why does Mary use this particular word, this unusual word, to describe the help that God gives to Israel? Why did God's covenant people need help? Why did they need to be lifted up off the ground where they'd fallen down? Why did they need to be supported? Why did they need to be set back on their feet again? That's the question. And to answer that question, it's important for us to know a little bit about Israel's recent history, the history of the last three or four centuries, to appreciate why it is that Mary uses this particular verb. You'll know, I'm sure, that the history of Israel, really from the very beginning, was tumultuous, to say the least. There were all kinds of ups and downs and twists and turns through the centuries, over the millennia, in fact, as they swung between obedience to God's covenant and disobedience, and God would chastise them and then he would deliver them. That pattern that we see in the book of Judges, where the people rebel against the Lord and the Lord chastises them and then they cry out to the Lord for mercy and the Lord sends a deliverer. That pattern in the book of Judges that comes again and again is really the pattern of the whole history of Israel in many ways. But the lowest point in Israel's history came in 586 BC, when Judah was taken into exile to the land of Babylon. But then miraculously, as God had prophesied, 70 years later, God moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to allow these Jewish exiles to go back from this land of exile to their homeland. Sadly, most of the Jews decided to stay where they were. They didn't go home. They were comfortable in Babylon. They'd settled in Babylon. Many of them had grown up in Babylon and didn't remember Israel at all. But some of them did go back. And you can read about the return of those exiles in the book of Ezra. This was the remnant that was prophesied by Isaiah and by Jeremiah and others. The small number of faithful Jews who would come back to the land and take possession of the promised land once again. And they did. They went home and they found their country and their cities in a mess. The temple, the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed and needed to be rebuilt. The people made a good start when they went back, but as the time passed, their enthusiasm dwindled, and the people became absorbed in fixing up their own homes and their own farms. And that's when God sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to get them building the temple again, to reprioritize the things that mattered most. Under Nehemiah, the walls of Jerusalem were finally rebuilt. But the Old Testament closes with the fortunes of God's servant Israel in a very poor state. Just a tiny little number of godly believers surrounded on all sides by hostile pagan neighbors. It's a far cry from the glory days of David and Solomon. There are about 300 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And those three centuries didn't really see a great improvement in Israel's lot. At the end of the Old Testament, Judah is part of the Persian Empire. And at the beginning of the New Testament, Judah is now a province, part of the Roman Empire. And in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Judah is kicked around like a football between the dominant powers of the day. The first 100 years between the Testaments, Judah was ruled by Egypt and then by Syria. And perhaps you'll remember from our studies in Daniel some time ago, one of those Syrian kings who was the arch persecutor of the Jewish people, Antiochus IV. For 3.5 years, between 168 and 165 BC, he fiercely, relentlessly, ruthlessly persecuted the Jewish nation. He plundered Jerusalem. He tore down its walls. He massacred its inhabitants. And he deported 10,000 altogether into exile. He turned the temple of God in the middle of Jerusalem into a temple of Zeus. And he did the unthinkable. He sacrificed an unclean sow on the great altar, the abomination that causes desolation. He was a clever persecutor, and he knew that it wasn't just physical pain that would torture, but that there were more sophisticated ways of inflicting pain upon the Jews. And so he forced the Jews on pain of death to build shrines to Greek gods and to sacrifice pigs. He burned the Torah, the law, and executed anyone that was found with a copy. He forbade circumcision and had all circumcised boys and their mothers strangled. That's just a little snapshot of some of the grisly things that went on in Jerusalem under Antiochus IV. But then Antiochus, as Daniel had prophesied, was remarkably defeated in a revolt that was led by a man called Judas Maccabeus. And it was a glorious victory. The Jews took on this great superpower of Syria, and they won. It lived in their memories for centuries afterwards. They were given the right to have their own rulers, and they established a dynasty that lasted for 5 generations, or 5 rulers. And then the Jews became disillusioned because they discovered that their own rulers were just as corrupt as the Gentiles who had dominated them before. And what they had thought was going to be a new golden age for Israel, a messianic age of hope and prosperity and joy, deteriorated into civil war. The Roman general Pompey took advantage of this civil war, and he captured Jerusalem and annexed Judah to become the Roman province of Judea. And that's the state of God's servant Israel at the time when Mary says these words in verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel. That's what's going on outside her front door. Judah is a province of the Roman Empire. It is ruled by the extremely unpopular King Herod the Great, a paranoid megalomaniac, a half-Edomite man, so hated by the Jews, ruling on behalf of the even more hated Roman overlords. So much for God's servant Israel. So much for all the wonderful promises made by the Lord about Israel in the past. What had once been a glorious palace, the joy of the whole earth, was now a vandalized, broken down ruin. And that's what's behind these words, Mary's simple words in verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel. That tiny remnant of Israel that had survived all these tumultuous centuries of strife and invasion and exile and civil war, it was like a broken reed. It was like a flickering candle. Its strength is almost gone. It has fallen down. It's lying on the ground. It's weak and it's failing. John Calvin, commenting on this, says, "The people's state was so downfallen that no one hoped for any possible restoration. Therefore, Israel was said by Mary literally to be taken up, because God had stretched out his hand and raised his prostrate, fallen people to its feet." That's what Mary says is going on inside her womb. That is what is happening. After all these centuries of darkness, when it seemed as though God had forgotten his servant Israel, now look, she says, God has come to stoop down and to lift up his fallen servant to her feet again, to uphold him and to sustain him. Mary believes that this baby that she is carrying in her womb is the answer to all Israel's troubles. And she's right. She's absolutely right. Now, obviously, she doesn't understand. She can't possibly understand clearly how Jesus is going to help Israel. She can't know that in any kind of precise way. And perhaps, like many in her day, she's thinking primarily in earthly terms, material terms, political terms. But she's certainly right, isn't she, to say that God is helping his covenant people in sending Jesus into the world. Because he came and he helped in the greatest and most necessary way possible. He brought not political liberation, but spiritual liberation. The forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He didn't bring an earthly kingdom with its capital in Jerusalem, with the Jewish people ruling over the nations of the world. He brought a kingdom that is going to continue to advance as it is to this very day, and will continue to advance until it fills the whole earth. And all tribes and peoples and nations and languages are drawn in to be part of it. God has helped his servant Israel. How? By sending this baby. He is the helper. He's the answer to all of our problems. And isn't it wonderful how the Lord hasn't stopped helping his servant? He hasn't stopped helping his people. He's continued to help his people for 2,000 years since the coming of Christ. Many, many times the church has seemed in a bad way, just as Israel did in Mary's day, riddled with compromise and hypocrisy, hostile enemies persecuting the people of God. How many times in the last 2,000 years has the church looked as if it's just being kicked around by whatever political power or by whichever theological or philosophical fashion happens to be in vogue at the time? We've seen it in our own generation, haven't we? With Marxism and modernism and postmodernism and atheism and the new liberal agenda and transgenderism, all of these things putting pressure upon the church. And in many ways, at many times, in many places, it seems as though the church is cast down and fallen and in need of help. And it's good to be reminded, isn't it, that God helps his servant. He comes alongside and lifts up his struggling people in their weakness, in their need. He puts his strong arm around the church and raises it to its feet once again. And all the ups and downs of human history and politics can't cancel out his love and his care and his help. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've seen that in history, haven't we? Over and over again. No matter how bad things seem, no matter how small and weak the church becomes, it is never too far gone for God to come and help in Christ and turn things around. He did it at the end of the Dark Ages, at the time of the Reformation. He did it at the time of the great revivals. He did it here in Ulster in 1859. When the whole of Ulster society was sliding into the dustbin, and there were all kinds of crimes and alcohol abuse and domestic abuse, all kinds of horrible things that were rife in Ulster society. And in the space of just literally a few weeks and months, God transformed Ulster society out of all recognition. And it's true for us personally, isn't it? And that's a lovely, encouraging, comforting truth to be reminded of this evening. This mighty God, to whom all praise and glory belongs in heaven and on earth, he comes alongside you, his servant, his broken people, and he puts his arm underneath you and around about you, and he helps you to your feet. Many of you have experienced that help many times in the past, and maybe that's what you need this evening. You're battered by discouragement. You're battered by weariness and by anxiety and uncertainty about the future. You're battered by grief, battered by disappointment, beaten down so that you're prostrate on the ground by some or perhaps even by all of these things. How wonderful to know that the Lord God, the Most High, the great King of Kings, comes alongside you and he helps. He continues to help us to our feet. He's given us his Son. He's given us his Spirit. Of course, he will give us everything else that we need as well. The recipient of God's help. And then secondly, lastly, we have here the reason for God's help. The reason for God's help. Why should the God of heaven stoop down to help his servant Israel. What has Israel done to deserve that help? After all, it's Israel's fault that they have been experiencing so many crises. God warned them clearly in the law through Moses, 1500 years before this, if you break my covenant, if you do not live the way that I am calling you to live, well then here and here and here are the consequences that you will suffer. And he was gracious with them, and he was patient with them, and he gave them chance after chance after chance, and they abused it. And he sent them the prophets, a string of prophets, warning them of what would happen unless they turned from their sins and repented. And they kept on ignoring God's messages. It's their own fault, isn't it? They have been lackadaisical in their obedience and in their faithfulness. So why should God, this holy God, stoop down and help them now? Well, Mary tells us the answer. In remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. That's why God helps his servant Israel, because he's merciful. It's not because they deserve it. It's because God is merciful. As we thought this morning, if you deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. Mercy is for people who deserve to be punished. Mercy is for people who deserve the opposite of what they receive. This word refers to God's steadfast, loyal, loving kindness. He helps his people because he chooses to love them. Not because they love him. Not because they have served him so faithfully and so well. Not because they have accomplished great things in his name and for his sake. Not because they deserve his help in any way. No, he helps them because he loves them and because he chooses to show mercy to them. In fact, as Mary says, it's more than that, isn't it? He has promised to love them and to show them mercy. He entered into covenant to that effect with Abraham all those centuries ago, and he swore to Abraham by himself that he would be Abraham's God and the God of Abraham's descendants. He swore, he promised on his own life. He can't break his oath. He can't go back on his word. And so he is committed to helping his servant Israel. And that's what's happening here. Mary recognizes that. In faithfulness to God's ancient promises, he is sending the Messiah to save and to redeem and to help his people. Jesus Christ, whom God sends here into the world through Mary, is the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to Abraham. In Genesis 12, you remember, the very beginning of the promises to Abraham. In verses 1 to 3 of Genesis 12, God promised all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples, not just Israel, not just your offspring, but all peoples of the earth. From the very beginning, God had promised that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham. And from Mary's perspective, as she says these words, there's still not very much sign of any of that being fulfilled. Again, it's just remarkable, isn't it, the faith that God has given to this young girl, that she believes that this baby, she's beginning to piece these things together. In her mind, as she reflects on it, she's beginning to understand that this baby is going to be the means through which all those promises to Abraham, that the nations of the world will be blessed through him, that that's going to happen through this child somehow. She doesn't know how exactly, but somehow that's how these promises are going to be fulfilled. and how right she is. Because the second volume of Luke's work is going to describe in detail, isn't it, for Theophilus and for us, his readers, in great detail, how God's promises to Abraham were fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Because the book of Acts tells the story of how the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached in the power of the Spirit throughout the world. Luke's gospel gives us the story of the coming of the Son, and volume 2, the book of Acts, is about the coming of the Spirit to continue the work that the Son came to do. And today we're still experiencing that fulfillment, aren't we? We're living in the fulfillment of these promises. Jesus Christ came to die for the sins of the whole world, and not just for the Jews, not just for the people of Israel. His gospel is to be preached in the whole world. His kingdom is to be a worldwide kingdom. And these promises to Abraham that Mary speaks of here, that are being fulfilled in her baby, they are being fulfilled today, this evening, all over the world, more and more. They're becoming more true with every day that passes. And so we have here a simple truth, but a wonderful truth, a comforting truth. God keeps his promises. God is faithful to his promises. Here we are this evening, about 4,000 years after Abraham, and God is still keeping those promises to Abraham. Think of all those times in the history of Israel and the history of the church when it seemed as though all was lost. It seemed as though God's promises were going to fail. And then he helped, and his kingdom surged forwards once again. God always keeps his promises. That's what Mary's saying here in these words. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. He has helped his servant because he keeps his promises. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 1:17, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Just think of some of the promises that God has made to us in his word. I will never leave you or forsake you. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. I will be with you all the days to the very end of the age. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Hundreds of promises that the Lord has made for you, and he keeps every single one of them. And the Lord's Supper that we've celebrated today is a visual guarantee of the Lord's faithfulness. It's a reminder to us, it's a sign, and it's a seal. He promised that he would send his Messiah to suffer and to die in his people's place, to redeem them and to deliver them from their sins. And the bread and the wine remind us visibly, they speak to us of these things. They tell us, they preach to us, God kept his word. God kept his promise. This is my body, which is for you. The cup is the new covenant in my blood. And if he kept that promise at that cost, well then surely we can be absolutely certain that he will keep all the other promises as well. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Amen. Let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for these simple and yet glorious and comforting truths that you have brought before us and spoken to us this evening in your word, that you are the helper of your people, and that you help your people in spite of our sins and our failings and our weaknesses, that you help us because you are a God of mercy and a God who is faithful to his covenant promises, a God who remains faithful even when we are faithless, a God who will not disown us because you have said that you cannot disown yourself. And Father, we are so thankful for your patience, grace, and mercy towards each one of us. For if you were to treat us as we deserve, then we would be in hell at this moment. We deserve nothing from you, and yet you have given us all things. And above all, your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts as you filled Mary's heart and soul and spirit with praise and with joy as we think more on these things and as we are reminded of them in different ways in this coming week. We pray that we would give you all the praise and glory. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.